We're approaching the end of Moses' second sermon in Deuteronomy, and this is the longest of the three. And as he's expounding to us the Ten Commandments, we've seen towards the start it has been easier to distinguish between the commandments. He's taken maybe a chapter or a couple of chapters working through particular commandments. But as he approaches the end, we get all sorts of miscellaneous laws which come together. And sometimes there are sections that we maybe think would relate more into a former commandment, but then other sections that relate to a later commandment. And it can be quite tricky to know how to divide them. We could, of course, summarize all of the commandments that we've read today and over the past several weeks as being love your neighbor as yourself. That is the summary of all these commandments. It's how ought you to love those people who are around you. But I think particularly we'll focus this morning on the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Although not all the commandments that we think of in this section are necessarily in that vein, there is a little bit more of a focus on that particular commandment. And so we'll take that to guide us today. And the first law that we're considering is that of theft of man. Man stealing. You see, when we think of robbery, stealing, we think of someone who maybe breaks into someone's house and takes their property. Or we think of someone who breaks into a shop and takes whatever he wants. But actually, one form of stealing is stealing a person. We'll look first of all at chapter 24 and verse 7, the last verse that we read. If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. So kidnapping was seen as a capital offence in Israel. Now, we're not that used to kidnapping, but you do hear of high-profile kidnappings from time to time in the news. Of course, when that happens, more often than not, there's a ransom set, isn't there? The person who has kidnapped someone does it in order to get something, to get money, to get his demands. But in the Old Testament, in the ancient world, I think that is not likely to be the reason why someone has been kidnapped. Just think about it. Think about the ancient world, and why did people kidnap others? It was to take them to be their slaves. Slavery, particularly the form of slavery that we still see in the world today, is a system built upon man stealing. And therefore it is a system which the Bible calls an abomination, it is an evil, and according to the laws of the Old Testament, it was a capital offence. Now, we've seen in Deuteronomy that there were permissible forms of slavery. There was that of the indentured servant. That is, if you contracted a debt, and it was so large that maybe there was very little hope of you repaying it, you could become the servant of your creditor for a time. You would serve him, and instead of receiving wages that you could use as you wanted, you would receive your livelihood, you would receive food and shelter and so on. But everything else that you did was for him. It was for his benefit. But remember that God's laws in the Old Testament meant that no Israelite could be a slave for life. The year of Jubilee would come, and the slaves would be set free. You see, God always had mercy for people who came into such desperate times. So the system of slavery that we're perhaps more familiar with, which was abolished in Victorian times, wasn't it? That system is a great evil. That is a system that's nothing like what the slavery of the Bible was, indentured servitude with much mercy. Now, the form of slavery that we're more familiar with is a race-based slavery. where people went on ships to Africa and kidnapped people from their native land, took them away from their homes and their families, and transported them across the world that they could be slaves in a different land. And that, of course, you think of America and the vast number of those who are black, who call themselves African American. It shows that they're identifying with where they were taken from. Slavery is a great evil. But not only does it tell us that the man stealer was to be executed, it also says here in chapter 23 and verses 15 and 16, the first verses we read, that if a slave escaped from his master, the Israelites were not to return him. Look at how it says, "He shall not give back to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place in which he chooses." See, where seems best to him. If a slave escapes away, don't oppress him, but help him. Provide for him. Now, in 1 Samuel 25, David was fleeing from Saul's persecution. And he goes towards Nabal's territory. And, of course, David's men have helped Nabal in the past. And he has a right to expect some kindness from Nabal. But what is Nabal saying? "Who is David? And who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men that I do not know where they are from?" Nabal, whose name itself means fool, he was a fool. Nabal was a desperately wicked man, and he was found to be breaking this particular law. Even if you don't know where the slave has come from, of course David wasn't a slave, but even if you don't know where he's from, you are to show compassion and mercy and not return him to his master. Now think about it. Why would the slave escape from his master? Well, I think there's one reason that looms large. Is it not the fact that the master has done something cruel to the slave? The master has mistreated this vulnerable person, and therefore there's no course open to him but to escape for his life. And for that reason, compassion dictates that you do not return him to his master. Now there is one example in the scripture of a slave who is returned to his master. That doesn't nullify this law, because it's a completely different case altogether. It's in the New Testament, in the book of Philemon. Remember that Onesimus, the slave, had wronged his master. And he ran away. He'd stolen something from Philemon. And as he runs away, he reaches Paul in Rome. He's converted under Paul's preaching. And then Paul later sends him back to Philemon. Now that's a totally different case. Paul wasn't returning the vulnerable slave to a cruel and wicked master. Paul was rather saying to Onesimus, "You have been converted. You have become more useful to your master. Because now you'll serve him not only in temporal things, but now there's a spiritual use for you." And as he sends him back to Philemon, he writes a cover letter, as it were, and he really exhorts and commands Philemon to welcome Onesimus in, not as a slave, but in the same way as Philemon would welcome Paul in. Paul is promising, "I will pay anything that he, any debts, anything that he owes you, I personally will see to it being paid." So the example of Paul and Philemon and Onesimus does not at all justify any form of slavery, even that we still see in some parts of the world today. It's not the same case at all. The law is quite clear. If the slave escapes away, do not return him to his master. In America, in 1850, they passed what was called the Fugitive Slave Act. Now, this was just a few years before the Civil War in America. And the law was a way of trying to compromise and to appease the southern states, which were more in favour of slavery. The law stated that if any slave was discovered, then each citizen had a duty to return them. You had to turn them in to the authorities. Now, what should you do in that sort of situation? I could see many people saying, well, it's the law, and we just simply have to obey it. Romans 13 says we must submit to those in authority over us, and therefore we must do what they say. Yes, we don't agree with the law. Yes, we think it's immoral and it's not compassionate, but nevertheless, we're in a bind. We must obey the governing authorities. All we can do is pray that this law will be overturned and make representations to those in government, and hopefully they will have second thoughts on this law. Well, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in America didn't do that at all. The Reformed Presbyterian Church was one of the few churches that was opposed to slavery from the get-go. It was from the very start they were opposed. Slavery was enshrined in the American Constitution, and RPs, of course, dissented from that Constitution. But more than that, you were not permitted to be a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church if you were a slaveholder, because it was seen as being an unbiblical and a wicked form of slavery. So what did they do when this law came in 1850? This law that goes directly against Deuteronomy 23:15 and 16. Well, they opposed it. Not only did their ministers preach against it, not only did they make representations to those in authority to call them to change this unjust and tyrannical law, but they actually resisted it. The people themselves resisted it. When they saw slaves who had escaped from their masters, not only did they not turn them away, and put them in, give them to the authorities, but they went further than that. They helped them escape further north. They helped them get away from those who would turn them in. They gave them money so that they could buy food and clothing for themselves to protect themselves. You see, this was the Underground Railroad that took slaves from the south and let them escape north towards Canada. And our church was involved in that until such times as slavery was overturned. You see, the point is that such things like this, governments do make mistakes. Governments do err, and governments do make bad laws, and governments even make tyrannical and unjust laws. And it's the duty of Christians not to submit, not to say Romans 13, we must do what we're told, but rather to resist. Resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. And it's an important thing for us to remember, even in our own day. First of all, the theft of man stealing. Secondly, then, we have the idea of ritual harlotry. Verses 17 and 18, really, of chapter 23. There shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. Now, if we were all using the same version of the Bible, I could just simply move on and explain this. But I know that many of you use the King James. And this is one of the situations where the King James and the New King James have completely different sort of readings. Because the King James speaks about the first one being a whore, and the second one being a sodomite. And that is a difference. Because the New King James is tying these two ideas into the ritual ceremonies, the temple prostitution, and so on. Now, there's no version, no translation of the Bible that's always going to be absolutely perfect to the Hebrew and Greek. It is the Hebrew and Greek that is the final court of appeal. That's why ministers learn Hebrew and Greek, so they can understand the Bible as it is originally written. Some people, however, maintain, and I'm sure you've met them, I have, that the King James is the only version of the Bible that is permitted to be used, and any other version is next to heresy in their minds. Well, a lot of people criticize our version for verses like this one. I was looking on the Trinitarian Bible Society, and they do a lot of good work in distributing the scriptures, but I saw they made a comment on this verse in a pamphlet they've produced, really criticizing the New King James. And they say this: there are a number of occasions in which the New King James changes the English wording of the Authorized Version for no apparent reason. And it gives this example, verse 17, the sodomite is changed to perverted one, not only downplaying the intent of the word, but removing it from the historical context of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, why do I say this? Well, as I said, a lot of you are using the King James, so we do have two different versions, and it wouldn't be right for me just to move past. We have to understand what the Bible is actually saying here. What the Trinitarian Bible Society says on that point is wrong. They haven't actually looked at the Hebrew on the point. They say that it's removing it from the historical context of Sodom. That's why the writer of that is saying the word sodomite is the only word that should be used. The word Sodom is nowhere in the text. It's nowhere near it. The context has absolutely nothing to do with Sodom. I don't know where that was got from. But the first charge is a little bit more important for us, because they're saying that the New King James downplays the intent of the word. It softens it. It changes it from one sin which is an abomination before the Lord to something different. Well, I know that not many of you have looked at Greek or at Hebrew, but let's just think what these words are for a minute. Because the word for the ritual harlot and the word for the perverted person are essentially the same word. If I were to say them in Hebrew, you would recognize they sound the same. The first one is kadeshah. That's a feminine word, kadeshah. And the second one is kadesh. Now you hear, you don't need to understand Hebrew at all, but you hear that those two words are related. One has a feminine ending, and one has a masculine ending. In other words, these two ideas are the same, a masculine form and a feminine form. But then if I told you that the word for holy is kadash, dedicated, sanctified, that gives you an idea who these people are. They are people not holy in God's eyes, but they are set apart and dedicated for a purpose. And what purpose is that? It's the purpose of temple prostitution. So we have a female form, first of all, and a male form, and they are the same. They are those who engage in abomination, in sexual immorality, yes, but it is within the context of the pagan temples. And that was so common in the ancient world. We've spoken about it before. The various gods, some were males, some were females. And so one way to worship them was to break the seventh commandment in these ways. Likely there was sodomy, that's true, but the word itself does not mean sodomy. And so the charge against the New King James on this point is actually groundless. Our version is a better translation than what the King James has. There are other parts of the Bible where it's quite clear that sodomy is a grave sin and abomination. There are parts of the New Testament where the New King James actually makes a stronger point even than the King James does. But here, that's not the point. Here it is speaking about ritual prostitutes. This was often something that happened in Israel. When Asa became king, he was one of the reformers. He had to banish these perverted ones, our version says, from the land. When his son Jehoshaphat became king, he did an even more thorough job in banishing such perverted ones from the land. Because his father, obviously, although he had tried to banish them, some had hidden. That's always the case. When there's a first reformation, a second reformation is always necessary. The first reformation accomplishes something. It accomplishes good. The second reformation is more thorough, or it ought to be. Because it can't all be accomplished in one day. And then later on, Josiah, another reforming king, in his day, or in his father's day, we could say, these perverted ones had actually set up tents in the temple of God. The holy temple of God became a place for such abominations. And so Josiah tore down their tents from the temple and cast them out. You see, it's very clear here, these things are an abomination to the Lord. Now, we don't really have such today. Of course, some heathen lands and foreign religions do have such practices, but here we don't really have such things. But let me just say one thing in general. Isn't there the temptation that constantly comes before the church to adjust our worship to appease the sensual? Isn't that always the direction the natural heart wants to take the worship of God? It's not worship God according to his word, according to his laws, but it's what will please man, whether the people within the church, what will please your tastes, what way would you like the worship to be set up, or whether it's the people out there, what way can we get them in? How can we get a new generation into the church? Let's make the worship more appealing to their ears. You see, there's that sensuality. But this is a carnal, base temptation in the heart of man. The worship of God is not to please you or me. It's to please God, first and foremost. It's to please God. Now, of course, as we become more sanctified, when we worship God the way he wants to be worshipped, doesn't it please us? Don't we get satisfaction from worshipping God in the simplicity of the New Testament? But nevertheless, we have to guard. Reformed churches, as you yourselves know, are not immune from this drift towards sensuality. And such sensuality in the worship of God is abominable to him. Thirdly then, another law, it relates to divorce and remarriage. This is in chapter 24 and the first four verses. This is not condoning divorce. It is not encouraging divorce. It's not justifying it. It's simply regulating it. There's a recognition that divorce will happen, that there can't always be perfect marriages. And if it has to happen, it must happen in this way. But the particular example here is of a husband and wife. The man divorces her because there's something in her which displeases him. Now, he has to write a certificate of divorce. And that's a safeguard to the woman. That is something that can protect her later on. If she goes and gets remarried, she can't be accused of being an adulteress. She has her certificate of divorce that protects her. But he writes this certificate of divorce. He sends her out. She gets remarried. And then either her second husband dies, or else he decides he wants to divorce her too. Well, the specific law said if that happens, she must not remarry her first husband. Now, isn't there a part of human nature that says, well, wouldn't it be better for her to marry the first husband? Wouldn't that be good? It would be a way of closing up the circle. She was married to him. That was a good thing. Marriage is to be held honourable. Wouldn't it be better to fix the wrongs? But see, that's natural man reasoning rather than taking what God says. God says in no uncertain terms, That must not happen. That's the very person she must not marry. She can remarry again if she's the innocent party in this divorce. She can remarry someone else, but she must not marry the first man, because that would be a way of bringing sin on the land which the Lord their God was giving them. This section here is a way of making divorce harder and less appealing. We say, perhaps, wouldn't it be nice? But God says, no, this is not the way it's meant to be. Perhaps it reminds us of the Samaritan woman who had had so many husbands, and the man she was living with was not her husband. Divorce is a common thing. And of course, divorce is something that the Lord hates. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 says that quite clearly. God hates divorce. That does not mean that God hates all divorcees. It does not mean that everyone who is divorced has sinned. When divorce happens, there's always some sin. Sometimes it's sin shared between the two parties. Sometimes it's one party that has sinned against the other. Imagine a man who has committed adultery and the wife divorces him. She is not to blame for the man's sin. God hates that divorce, but he isn't hating her or saying that what she has done is wrong. It's the man's sin. Or a man who has abandoned his wife, deserted her. The woman is entitled to a divorce. She is the innocent party. It is the man there in that case who has the fault. So, yes, we see that. God hates divorce, and yet he doesn't necessarily... it doesn't necessarily mean that each person who is divorced is guilty of sin. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, there is an innocent party. The innocent party always is free to remarry. The guilty party, if they remarry, they are committing adultery. And Jesus makes that clear. Marriage ought to be held honourable. But that's not what's happening in our day, is it? I looked up online if there's any examples of people who divorced someone and then remarried the same person. I don't know if you've ever heard of anyone doing that. It's not something we commonly hear. And yet there is a Wikipedia page I came across with a long list of celebrities and politicians. People who have done this, they've divorced someone and then remarried them. Of course, that's not always wrong. Sometimes that's a good thing, to bring the marriage back together. But the verses we're looking at says that if there is a marriage to someone else, to a different party, in between, then they must not get remarried to the original spouse. One example caught my eye. Richard Pryor, the American actor, and it told us that he was married 7 times. To 5 different women. When he divorced his 4th wife, he married his 5th wife. He divorced his 5th wife and then later remarried her, only to divorce her again and go back to the 4th wife, and thereby breaking this very law which we have here. Is it any wonder that divorce is such a common thing, or an increasingly common thing, in our society, when those who are the idols of the world are leading in this way? They can divorce as often as you change your socks. It's as easy as that. And in our nation today, there are all these pushes to have no-fault divorce. You don't have to specify a reason. It doesn't have to be on the grounds that the only 2 biblical grounds of adultery or desertion. It can simply be a case of you've grown apart, you want to move on, and one party, according to the proposals, could just simply wake up one day and decide they want to walk out of the marriage, and the other person has no legal recourse. Divorce is so liberal in our society. And I think sometimes, because of all the attacks that have come in recent times in terms of sexuality, and gender and so on, we forget that in your lifetime, or in many of your lifetimes, divorce was actually one of the huge topics that people fought in the church to uphold biblical marriage. Maybe we have the perception at times, well, yes, they're divorced, but at least it's a marriage between a man and a woman, and that's something. But it's very sad when we're making such excuses. Divorce is something which God hates. And therefore, as his people, we should be doing everything we can to show good marriages to the world, to show how a husband loves his wife, how he sacrifices for her, how he loves her as Christ loves the church, and how the wife submits to the husband as the church submits to Christ. That's something we're to show for. Every biblical marriage is an example to the world of Christ and his church. But not only that, we ought to be reconcilers. Blessed are the peacemakers, God says. And we should be doing everything we can to encourage marriage. Not getting in the midst of a married couple and trying to create disagreements between them. Encouraging them to fall out and so on. But to try to bring people together. And if we hear of cases like this where the husband and the wife are growing apart, yes, there's a certain awkwardness, isn't there, to say anything. Who am I to intrude? But nevertheless, God says, blessed are the peacemakers. Something worth considering. Then the fourth law, and I'm going to group several together in one. Various examples of stealing from your brethren, or taking advantage of other people. First example of that is in 23 verses 19 and 20. Charging interest. So look at it there, and it says, it makes a distinction. You may not charge interest to your brethren, but you may charge interest to a foreigner. Now some people might say, well, this is a racist division, distinction. You can be kind to the people who are like you, and unkind and cruel to those who are not like you. That's not the point. God's law is never cruel and never racist. It doesn't take advantage of people. But think about it in its context. The brethren are the people that are living near you. They are Israelites, yes, but they may also be people who have joined in with Israel. People who are sojourners within your gates. Who are the foreigners? The foreigners are foreign merchants. They are people who are rich enough, and people who don't need to be there at all, but are there trying to get money. The brethren are in need. The reason why someone needs a loan in the Old Testament isn't to get a mortgage. It isn't a car loan. It's not student debt. It's none of these sorts of loans that we accrue, these debts we accrue in today's world. The reason why the brother needs a loan is because he can't afford to feed his family. He is in need. He's an impoverished state. And the Bible is saying you may not charge him interest. When you see someone in need, if you lend them something to help them, don't do it on terms that make it harder for that person. Don't take advantage of them in their need. God says in Proverbs 19, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he, that is God, will pay back what he has given. It's a broader principle even just than lending. But sometimes we think, I can't lend or donate or pay my tithe or give an act of charity. I just simply can't afford it. Isn't that the thought that often comes to our mind? And we know God loves a cheerful giver, but that doesn't always help us in that time when we meet someone in need. But God explicitly says that when you lend to someone who is poor, and by doing that, you may have no hope of getting the money back. It may not come back to you. If they are so poor, you may never see that money again. But you've lent to the Lord, and the Lord will give you back. He will more than compensate. You see, the Bible commends to us generosity And how many of you have experienced that yourselves? Those who honour me, I will honour. It's God's principle in this world. Where we're abused by others, where people take advantage of us, where the kind people are often, people try to treat them like doormats to take advantage of them. But not God. God honours. So this idea of charging interest is an idea of taking advantage over people in need. It's something that modern day loan sharks do. Payday loans. People who are in such poverty and yet are charged huge rates of interest. And the Bible condemns it. But another example of taking advantage of your brethren is in chapter 23, verses 24 and 25. It's when you come to your neighbour's vineyard, you're passing through, you're out on a journey, and you're hungry. What do you do? There are these grapes. But the Bible says it's not actually stealing to take a few grapes. It's not stealing. In fact, it says you may eat to your fill at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. The same principle for the standing grain. When you're passing through that field, you can take some. The disciples did, didn't they? As they passed through, they took some of the grain and rubbed it between their fingers and ate it because they were hungry. But you may not take a sickle, it says. You see, it's making a distinction, isn't it? There's a lesson here for those who have plenty. There's a lesson here for the rich. The Bible is utterly opposed to communism. But there's a form of capitalism that is also not right. That form of capitalism that pushes the boundary, that seeks to oppress the poor. And the Bible says, no, that's not the way you should run any business. You should be generous. Just as the landowners were to allow the gleaners to come in at the harvest time. Remember Ruth, the gleaner? And because she was so poor, she had no land of her own, she was allowed to lift up the leftovers, the scraps, those bits that fell out of the bundles. But not only that, travellers passing through were allowed to eat to their fill. It's a way of showing hospitality, isn't it? It's a way of giving kindness. And those people who have much should be prepared to do that. But then there's a word of warning to the person passing through. Because he's not to take advantage of the system. How many people there are who fleece the system? How many people there are who see a law that will give them something and they push the boundaries of it? They're not prepared to work for themselves in planting a vineyard or tending to the grain. But rather they take advantage of a law like this and pass through so many lands and take far too much. God says no. There is a distinction. Sometimes it's hard to see. There is a distinction between enjoying hospitality and fleecing the system. And the example here is taking a container into the vineyard and putting all the grapes in there is quite clearly an example of taking far too many. You don't need that many. You won't eat that many. Simply take a few as you're passing. The same with the sickle. So that's an example of stealing by taking advantage of someone else's hospitality. But then another example of taking advantage is in terms of the pledges. Chapter 24, verse 6. No man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. Now what is a pledge? Well, a pledge is security that you give to someone for repayment of a loan. You're saying, you keep that as evidence, as security, that I will repay. And if I don't repay the full loan, you get to keep that security. You get to keep that pledge. It's yours. And what it's saying here is, and that's a legitimate system. It is legitimate to give pledges. But if you do engage in that, don't take advantage of the poor person. Think about these millstones. Ladies, when you want to bake bread, you take out the bag of flour from the cupboard that you bought from the shop. But in these days, all the women every day were engaged in grinding their own flour. They had the upper and lower millstone in operation, and they grind together so that all the kernels of the grain are broken up, and you have flour at the end of the process. But imagine if you gave away your upper millstone, or imagine you gave away your lower millstone. Can you grind any longer? The point is, these are a pair. They go together. You can't give away one and leave with the other. You need the two. Because without the millstones working together, there is no life. There is no life. It's stealing someone's source of food. And it's very clear here, don't do that. Another example in the rest of Scripture is taking the coat, the outer garment, as a pledge. That's legitimate to do. But don't keep the pledge overnight, because the person needs it to wrap up in, to keep them warm from the cold air. So yes, by all means, take pledges and securities for loans. But don't do it in such a way that takes away or takes advantage of others. A similar example is verse 5. Slightly different, but it's taking advantage of the newlywed. When a man has a new wife, he is not to be drafted into the army to go fight a war. He's not to be sent out on special missions. He has 1 year free at home that he can bring happiness to his wife. You see, the Bible gives a very positive view of marriage. Marriage is honourable. It's to be held in honour. And newlyweds shouldn't be stolen from one another, so to speak. Just as the upper and lower millstone must stay together, so too the husband and the wife are not to be stolen from one another in these early days of marriage. Proverbs 5 and verse 18 says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." Marriage is positive. And so the husband is to bring happiness to his wife in the fullest extent, physical, emotional, and spiritual. And so these are all various examples of taking advantage of someone, of stealing from them. Friends, whilst I don't think any of you are thieves, I'd be very surprised if I found out that any of you were shoplifters or anything like that. Nevertheless, when we take God's law and we shine it within our hearts, I wonder if we find the same level of compassion that God's law commands. We're not thieves in the strictest sense, but do we at times hold back from those in need, from the poor and from our brethren? Sometimes, perhaps, when we see someone in need, our first response is an unwillingness to help. Is that what immediately comes to mind when a need is made known? Yes, I could give something, but I don't want to. It would impoverish me. It would mean I couldn't buy this thing that I want to buy. It would mean I would have to do without certain things. I wonder if we see that there is at times a hurdle in our heart towards such free compassion as God's word shows us. Perhaps when such occasions occur, it shows that there really is an idol in our hearts, the idol of self. How hard it is to crucify the idol of self. How hard it is to put other people's interests before our own. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, gives us the perfect example of that. He willingly suffered the greatest shame. Philippians 2 speaks of that, and Paul is using it there as that example. Look to other people's interests before your own. But how often do we find in our own hearts unwillingness to help simply because we're valuing our own comfort above other people? We don't need the level of lifestyle that we live. We all live a nicer lifestyle than many of our ancestors lived, and they were perfectly fine and perfectly comfortable. We don't need this lifestyle. There's nothing wrong with it. If God has given us the provisions, the money to enjoy it. There's nothing wrong with it. But let's remember that the things that we sometimes call necessities today are not necessities at all. And if we see people in need, let's be generous to help them. And then, fifthly and finally, we consider another form of theft, and the most serious form of theft of all, and that is where we steal from God himself. Chapter 23 and verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you promised with your mouth. Now there are three types of vows that we could consider. First, there are immoral vows. A vow to do something wicked, something evil. Those vows never bind God's people. Those vows never have you with your arm caught behind your back that you must fulfill that vow. Sometimes people think that, but it's not true. There is always forgiveness from such vows. But there's a second type of vow. A vow to do something which is required of you. A vow to do something which God's word commands you to do. And in many ways, you don't need to take the vow. The word of God is enough. It commands you to do it. And yet it is good for us to take vows. And I'll speak more later about those types of vows. It's good to take a vow, to bind ourselves further in obedience to God. But what it's speaking about here is a third type of vows. Voluntary vows. Vows to do things that go over and beyond. Things that aren't commanded in Scripture, but nevertheless things which are good to do. Imagine someone who took a vow, let's say, I'm going to give £50 a month to charity. It's not commanded to do that in the Scripture. We're not told how often to give to charity. We're not told how much to give to charity. But maybe a person decides for themselves that that's what they're going to vow to do. Now, of course, we have to ask the wisdom of making a vow like that. You have to consider it when you're going to build a tower, count the cost first, and so on. But nevertheless, it's a voluntary vow to do something good. That's the third type of vow here. And that's what's in view. If you make such a voluntary vow, don't delay to repay it. Don't hold it back. When you have it in your means to repay the vow, do it as soon as you can. Because if you're found holding it back, you're stealing from God. You're holding it back from him. And it would be sin to you. You see, the reason I say it's this third type of vow, because verse 22 says, if you abstain from vowing, it will not be sin to you. You see, it's not the other type of vow where you have to do it, whether you vowed to do it or not. This is a clear case of one where it's not sin, one way or the other, to vow or not. We're to pay our vows to the Lord. When we make them, we're bound to them, and we must fulfill them. Any vow that we make that is morally good, that is biblically sound, we're bound to pay it. And we've taken vows. Most of us here have taken vows, not all, but most. Those of you who are married have taken marriage vows before God. They are good vows, they're biblically sound, and you must repay them to the Lord. You must fulfill them. You bind yourself to do so. Those of you who are members of this church, you've taken vows. All the vows are biblically sound, they're all good. In one sense, you could say we wouldn't have needed to take the vow because there are things God's word requires of us. Nevertheless, we've taken the vows. And every time we come to the Lord's table, we're renewing our vows. We're pledging ourselves again that we will pay what we have vowed. We will do so in the presence of God's people. Those of you who have children, perhaps when you had them baptized, you took baptismal vows, pledging them to the Lord and agreeing that you would raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that you would pray for them, that you would educate them in God's ways. Those of you who are office bearers, myself as a minister, Donald as well, elders, deacons, you have taken vows. You have taken vows before the Lord. A solemn thing, and I know you know this, a solemn thing. And they must be paid to the Lord. If we're found guilty of paying those, we're doubly guilty. Because we're not only guilty of the sin itself, but we're guilty of breaking vows. And God looks on that. He really hates the breaking of vows. It's a form of theft from Him. Let's not be slow. But then also, as a nation and as a church, we're all under a vow. The national covenant and the solemn legal covenant. These are national vows which must be paid to the Lord. And friends, we have been so slow as a nation to pay these things back. And therefore our nation is guilty of theft from God. But all these laws, of course, we find ourselves in part in places falling far short. One law perhaps sticks out to you more than others. I doubt any of you have kidnapped. I doubt any of you have met an escaped fugitive. Some laws are perhaps less relevant to us in today's need. But nevertheless, do we not find that we are guilty of these things, each and every one of us? Whether it's our slowness in paying our vows or in our lack of compassion at times for people made in God's image. Well, I can only exhort you to look to the one who paid his vows to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did take a vow, a voluntary vow, just like what's in view here. There was no necessity upon the Son of God to become man. He didn't have to do it. There was no law of nature, so to speak, that would compel him to do it. There was nothing natural to him that made him have to come into human form. There was no requirement, but it was voluntary. He willingly humbled himself to take on human flesh, to be made subject to the law of God, to obey that law fully and perfectly all his days, and then willingly to die upon the cross for his people. Remember in the garden, as he's contemplating that vow, "Not my will, but your will be done." The vow which he took, he paid. And think of Psalm 116. He took the cup of salvation. He called upon the name of the Lord. He paid his vows before the people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his sin, his great sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many diverse, miscellaneous laws in this passage. We fail to keep them perfectly. And whilst we should always exert ourselves for greater faithfulness, let's not forget our constant need of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect forgiveness. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Ever blessed Lord God, we confess that we sin day and daily, that we break your law, we trespass this wonderful law. You have not given to us laws which are burdensome. You have not given us laws which would make our life a misery. But you have given to us a law which is good for ourselves and for our fellow men. And if only this law were obeyed more in our society, our nation would be a much better place. And yet, even still, we break your law, day upon day, in thought, word, and in deed. Lord, we do pray that while we are your ambassadors and a salt and light, trying to preserve your laws in society, we pray that also we would look to Jesus for that perfect forgiveness. We pray that each one of us would see our need of him, and that we would see that he can cleanse us and make us whiter than the snow. We pray all in his name. Amen. We'll close with reading from Psalm 15. Psalm 15, Psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes the vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Amen. Well, please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.